Amen. Amen. We are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm going to be reading verse 2. We're going to take a walk. We need to cut that down a bit. Too much echo. Take a walk through verse 2 and 3. There we go. And then we'll make our way into the subsequent verses, verses 6 and following. In verse 2, after that, the Apostle Paul had said, "Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you." And we've spent several weeks working through how important it is for us to pray for the success of the word. I'm not going to spend any more time developing that. I trust that you know by now that the word of God does not automatically take place in your life or mine without our contribution by his mercy in calling upon God to bless his word in our life, in the life of the individual believer, in the life of the Christian family, in the life of the Christian church. And we saw many examples of that. Or else, for Paul to ask for us to pray for the word to have free course, and yet our prayers have nothing to do with it, would be a vain request. And then he says in verse 2 these words, "And pray," here's the other thing that we want to pray for, "that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men." So we didn't develop that. We talked about that as an aside. But here is another reason for which we pray, that the apostles who are speaking, that's the we there, may be delivered from. And I want you to think about these terms here, unreasonable. And then the other word is a common Hebrew idiom, wicked, which we'll talk about here in a little bit. And he says they are men who are unreasonable and wicked. Pray that the ministers of the gospel are delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Pray that we are delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. So in your outline, you would have deliverance from unbelief, Jewish hostility, works legalism, either political, religious, or a combination of both. When the Apostle Paul says, pray that we are delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, he was talking in the historical context about this ongoing antagonism that he experienced by the Jews. The Jews, for the Apostle Paul, were his prominent, not exclusive, but prominent ongoing persecutors. He constantly had to deal with Jewish opposition. And we have talked about that before in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. He said that the Jews are always hostile towards all men, not wanting them to hear the gospel. That's the way the apostle framed it. Now, that might sound a bit inflammatory or exaggerated for you, but in every gospel age, there is a major opponent or antagonist to the gospel, whether it's political or religious. And what the apostle Paul and all the apostles in the book of Acts had to go through was deliverance from these sorts of maniacal antagonists. The book of Acts is the work of the Spirit of God in using the ministers of the gospel to spread the gospel all around the world. But you know, frequently Paul had to be delivered, Peter had to be delivered, the apostles had to be delivered, and sometimes in some of the most harrowing situations, they had to be delivered from men whose whole purpose for existence was to stop the preaching of the gospel. My, you guys remember the account in the book of Acts where there were men, these are the latter chapters of Acts, chapter 20, 21, 22, 23, where men had made vows that they would not eat unless they got their hands on the Apostle Paul. Now think about what's operating in a person's heart when they are willing to make a vow of abstinence from food unless they got a hold of you and wanted to stop you from doing what you were doing. Well, this is what Paul is saying to the church to pray for. And as we contemplated this a bit last week, don't you think it's strange that God and his economy has allowed opposition and resistance and conflict to be an element in your sanctification. Have you not thought it through that, well, I need to resolve this issue of opposition and conflict and adversaries because the Lord doesn't deliver them out of our lives altogether. They serve a role, don't they? Our adversaries serve a role. Our people who don't like you serve a role. They individuals who may just have a natural antipathy towards you for no reason that you would know of end up serving a role. You have enemies. I know that's strange, but you have enemies. And how do you deal with them? Well, the Word of God would teach us that we would pray that God would deliver us from our adversaries. Well, why? Well, one reason is your adversaries become means by which you are tempted. Your adversaries become means by which you are tempted. Do you remember what the Lord said in his teaching the disciples how to pray? Matthew chapter 6. Remember the disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And the Lord said, this is how you pray. Pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive those that trespass against us. And lead us not into what? And lead us not into temptation. And the next word is our word here. What? But to, that's right. Now, I want you to watch this. This is important. Enemies become temptations. Don't they? Enemies become temptations. So I just want to meditate on that a little bit. What is the purpose or instrumentality or utilization of enemies in our life? Why does God allow us to have enemies? Because enemies try our faith. Enemies try our faith. People who don't like you become a crucible of testing for you. People who have it out for you on the job. People who have it out for you in the workplace or at school. People who make it hard for you. If you have ever been educated on any level, you know, beyond high school, maybe even in high school, but certainly in college, this happens where college professors will have such a level of egotism that a very bright student who has the sort of temperament of wanting to challenge the teacher's assumptions will find themselves being adversaries or having that teacher be an adversary for the whole course. And now, has anyone ever had a professor be an adversary? There's somebody that don't just, they look at, they don't like you, you know, and that class is tough, isn't it? Now, here's the temptation. Here's the trial. You have to still, as a Christian, maintain a proper perspective of that authority, don't you? So now you're finding yourself praying, Lord, help me to maintain a right frame of mind because I don't want to just have this sort of evil. I don't want to have a mean attitude. I don't want to have a suspicious attitude. I don't want to read into everything that he's saying or she's saying something that's directly targeted at me because that can happen, can it? It can happen that you can become tempted to be suspicious. And so when we talk about being delivered from our adversaries and our enemies, what we are really wanting to do is to have God grant us grace to be able to deal with trials in a way that we don't fail. Grant us grace that we can deal with trials in a way that we don't fail. Now, that's just one aspect of it. It can be a person who can be an adversary can tempt you to sin. He can tempt you or they can tempt you to sin, sin in your mind, sin in your heart, sin in your actions, sin with your words. Well, that's the problem with enemies. Enemies expose us for our character flaws and our weaknesses. And so when the Apostle Paul says here in chapter 3, verse 2. And we are asking that you would pray for us that we may be delivered. And the word there is rescued. It carries the same profound dynamic as is written in Colossians chapter 1, where Christ has delivered us from the power of Satan and brought us unto God. It has that same dynamic. Paul says, pray that we would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. And I want to talk about that for a moment. Now, as I said, contextually, it's the Jews. Contextually, it's the legalists who don't have any tolerance for the message of grace. Contextually, Paul is dealing with his own kindred. And as he said to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, the latter part of chapter 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, earlier part rather, he said, and you guys are suffering of your own kindred and countrymen just as we did the Jews. And he said, we have an affinity because when the gospel came to you and you started sharing it with people, the next thing you knew, you were facing opposition. And that's kind of a normative experience for the Christian, isn't it? You become a believer and you actually start taking Christ seriously. And all of a sudden, people who were your friends are now adversaries. I kind of make a distinction between adversary and enemies here. An adversary can grow to be an enemy. But someone you love and care can be an adversary. The Bible says a brother is made for adversity. So, you know, we have family members who can be provocative, isn't that right? If you had a large family, you got this one peer or one sibling that just seems to always be the one provoking you, you know. Or maybe you were the one provoking them, I don't know. But the point is that when I use the term adversary, I try to make a distinction between that and an all-out enemy. An adversary can be troublesome to you, can be a means of temptation, but the enemy really wants to do you in. When the Apostle Paul says here, pray that we would be delivered from, what's the word? Unreasonable. That's what I want us to deal with now. Unreasonable. And then he says, wicked men. What does he mean by unreasonable? In the margin of my Bible, in connection with the word unreasonable, I have the word absurd. Absurd. But that's a poor translation. It's an interesting term. Why would Paul want the Christian to be delivered from unreasonable people? Now, I want you to think about this now as we work it through. We are praying, we are asking you to pray that God would deliver us from unreasonable men. And the translators struggled with this word. The term here is not best translated unreasonable, but it's the only thing they could do with what they believed was the character trait of the persons that Paul is asking to be delivered from. The word literally is a word that means people who have no part or lot in the ministry. It's the Greek term autopos. And you may not understand that word, but you guys understand this word, utopia, right? And I'm going to help you with this a little bit. If you were to do sort of an etymological deconstruction of the word utopia, the word topos is the root word for utopia, topos, and it's a term we use for place, our region. And it's the word place all over the scriptures. And it really refers to a situation. Like tonight in Bible study, you guys are at 2450 Main, 2450 Main. Is it Main? Royal. There you go. I don't know why I'm thinking Main. Oh, my other office. 2450 Royal. This is the topos that we're located in. That's the location. That's what that word means. Utopia is this kind of a modified phraseology of the word place, and it indicates some place that is, in your mind, special. Like, I'm looking for utopia. You guys have heard that phrase before, right? Literally, it means no place. I'm looking for no place. And I've often said, if you're looking for no utopia, well, you found it because utopia doesn't exist. There's no such thing as utopia or the perfect atmosphere. Now, the word here, autopos, simply means this. Paul is asking that we pray for the ministers to be delivered from people who don't have a lot or a part in the ministry of the gospel. The translators translated it unreasonable because people who don't have a part or lot in the ministry of the gospel are opposed to the message of redemption. People who don't have a lot or part in the message of redemption are opposed to it. So let's work this through a little bit. When you begin to share the gospel with people and they listen to what you are saying about what the gospel is, it's the message of redemption in Christ, and it has to do with human nature and the consequences of the fall and the judgment that befalls the human race as a consequence of the fall. And they're listening to you and they're hearing you now begin to describe the condition of mankind. And all of a sudden, you find this resistance. All of a sudden, you find them wanting to disagree with what you are saying. Well, what they're doing is being what? Unreasonable. Now, what's important about what we are talking about is because when Paul said, deliver us from unreasonable and wicked men, he gives us the reason for which we want to be delivered. And it's the last line. For all men have not what? Do you guys see that? Deliver us from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. And when Paul used that phraseology, what he is underscoring is this. That when you talk to people about the message of redemption, you're not going to always find them open to listening to what you have to say. That's the first thing. They're just not going to be ready to reason with you about the message of Scripture. They're not going to be open to the propositions of Scripture. They're not going to be ready to talk about the true and living God and the exclusivity of God and even the Scriptures as the Word of God. They're not going to be open to you saying that they are a sinner. They're not going to be open to you saying that. And as a sinner, the only way of escape is through the Lord Jesus Christ. See, what I'm doing now is kind of laying out to you some of the ABCs of the gospel. If you were talking with people, wouldn't you have to, in sharing the gospel with them, say, well, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And the God who created the heavens and the earth also made man, right? You have to use the Genesis again. Well, mankind, who's the pinnacle of God's creation, fell into sin and transgression. He rebelled against God's law. You're just kind of laying out the historical narrative of what the Bible says is the condition of the human race, right? Now, but what you are also doing in laying out this historical narrative is you are asking people to reason with the proposition that there is a God, that God created the heavens and the earth, that God created mankind, that mankind was made as the pinnacle of creation, that mankind fell into sin, that man rebelled against God, and therefore he is under the curse of God. These are all what we call logical propositional statements. These are things with which the human race has to reason out. They have to consider this. If a man or woman is going to come to know God, they cannot come to know God apart from reasoning. Last night in our women's theology class, as we were closing out the class, one of our sisters was thanking us, Sister Deb, for her message and was praying for boldness to be able to share the gospel with her children. And she was passionate about her concern for her daughters to hear the gospel. You know, our children don't always hear the gospel. And that can be the other way around as well. Children can be really fearful that their parents won't hear the gospel. But our sister was crying passionately because she does not want her children to perish. And as I was sitting listening to her and observing her burden, I said to myself, boy, you know, if the world saw that on television, the vast majority of the world would mock her and laugh at her because of her care and concern for her child. And the reason they would mock her is because they are unreasonable. Unreasonable. And with that, I want to segue into the main point in which the Apostle Paul is addressing this issue of the word of the Lord having free course and being glorified as it is in you. Christian church, please understand that the gospel that has called us to life and faith in Jesus Christ is not an unreasonable message. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not an unreasonable message, nor is the issue of faith something that is just, that is in antithesis to reason. Faith and reason are not at odds with each other. We watched a clip of Condoleezza Rice last night and her testimony of faith. And one of the things she said was she thanked her father, who was a pastor, for challenging her to be able to hold in one hand faith and in the other hand reason. Well, the reality is, ladies and gentlemen, that faith is not something other than reason. Faith is not like, you know, an entity over here that has nothing to do with reason. Faith itself is born out of reason. Faith is a byproduct of reason. And the thing that you and I have to get a hold of is this. We cannot formulate or embrace a notion of faith that is unreasonable. We cannot buy into a religious set of dogmas for which we want to try to communicate to people apart from reason. There's no such thing as a person coming to faith in Christ who doesn't come to faith in Christ, but through reasoning. Are you guys following me so far? And so what the Apostle Paul is really saying when he says to pray for us that we would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, he's simply saying pray that we would be delivered from people who do not believe. Are you following me? Pray that God would deliver us from authorities, people that can harm us, that can hinder and thwart our purpose, who do not believe. So I want to combine a couple of thoughts in your mind to make sure that you grasp this very carefully. Keep your hand at 2 Thessalonians 3 and go with me to Isaiah chapter 1. I'm going to share with you a few verses. I want to make sure this comes home. Isaiah chapter 1. I share this with our ladies and I want to pick this up because this is what Paul is talking about. I thought it interesting to note that the apostle is praying that they would be delivered from unreasonable men and wicked men. And it's important for us to understand what that means. In Isaiah chapter 1, this is God talking. After the first 14, 15 verses, he has admonished Israel through Isaiah, the prophet, for being such an obstinate and rebellious people. And then he says over in verse 18, are you there? Come now and let us what? Reason what? Okay, stop that. Stop right there. Now come see. Now who's talking here? Jehovah, God Almighty. And he's saying to his creatures, and in this context, he's saying to his church, you are acting unreasonable. Your behavior and your conduct is unreasonable. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Now, what God is calling his people to, who are in this state of unbelief, is to consider their condition and the remedy necessary to it. You probably have quoted this verse many, many times, haven't you? Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I mean, hymns and songs have been written out of this particular quotation. But what is God really meaning when he says, come, let us reason together? What he means is that mankind was created with a mind. You were created with reasoning skills, rational thinking capacity, the ability to reason through statements and arguments and proposals and warnings and promises and threats. And so a very key component to the prosperity of the gospel and its success in our life and other people's lives is this. We want to see men and women brought to a place of being reasonable when it comes to the Word of God. Ready to hear. Ready to hear from God. After all, God is calling them to the table of discourse, isn't he? Ready to hear from God. The actual word that is prominently used in the scriptures for reasoning, and this we'll look at three or four verses in the New Testament, is the Greek term lego, zitmai, and zitmai, and it's a verb form, which if we took the word lego, you guys know those Lego blocks when you were playing as a little kid. I'm dating myself. The word Lego is a derivative of the Greek term logos. And the Greek term logos is word. The word logos means to talk. It means to reason. It means to dialogue. Dialogizomai is a Greek term that is constantly used in the scriptures for reasoning. In fact, what you are doing with me right now is reasoning. Even though you aren't talking back to me, you are listening and you are thinking through what I'm saying, right? This is called a dialogue. I am monologically speaking to you, but in your mind, you are responding with a yes or a no to the propositions that are being set forth. Isn't that right? Well, listen, think about the Christian religion for a moment before we go on. The Christian religion is largely a religion of reason. The Christian religion is largely a religion of dialogue between God and us. And in fact, the very medium of which we find confidence that we have a relationship with God is the what? The Word. The Word. And so here we have a Bible. We call it the Word of God. And the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, 66 books, speaks to us. And we hear, and we regard its statements, and we begin to try to reason through what it says and its implications and inferences in our life. Is that not so? Well, that's where faith is manifested to be or to be absent. And when Paul said, deliver us from unreasonable and wicked men, he essentially is saying, deliver us from people who are blinded by and controlled by unbelief. Unbelief. And so, I want you to go now with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 12. I want to share with you three or four verses. And I want to make sure this sticks before we move on to some of the other things. Here's what I want to make sure sticks. That as you represent the gospel as a Christian, be careful not to misrepresent the gospel as a Christian by a method and approach that would suggest or imply that the gospel is not reasonable in total. See, the difference between Christianity and paganism is that the medium of paganism is not intellectual. The medium of paganism is sensual, mystical, and often hyper symbolic and ceremonial. When it comes to the Christian religion is word oriented. It's scripture oriented. It's speech oriented. It's testimony oriented. God calls us to listen to his word. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit, what? Say it. And so there is a need for the Christian to understand that the way the world is brought to a knowledge of God is through speech. It's through conversation. It's through dialogue like we're having right here. And so in Romans chapter 12, here you guys have heard this quoted before. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Listen to this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your what? A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your what? Ooh, see the word reasonable? Now watch this. You cannot present your whole being to God in a way that's acceptable apart from reasoning. You cannot please God in your life without a knowledge of God's word. You cannot go about pleasing God without first corresponding with God as to what it means to please him. To successfully render your life a living sacrifice to God, you've got to know what God calls us to. To live in a way that's set apart to God requires a knowledge of those things that God requires. So an acceptable life committed to God is a life that's committed to God's word. And in fact, tie this together. And this is a nuance that can also be idolatrized, but it's legitimate. You really cannot separate God from his word. Now, there's a nuance there that can be idolatrized, but I want you to understand this. For you to know God means that you've got to know God's word. You cannot know anything about God apart from his word. Is that true? If God doesn't speak to us, how can we know him? And God has given us his word by which we can know, which means for the Christian, the ongoing process of growth and sanctification and maturity and development in our faith is a process of growing in God's word. For my faith to grow, I've got to continue in God's word. So actually I'm also stating the obvious. You are sitting here on a Friday night and most of you worship every Sunday and you probably do other Bible studies and what have you. And if you were to simply ask the question, why do I do that? Well, because it requires an engagement of my reason in order for me to know who God is and what God expects of me. I cannot advance in my Christian life in any aspect of God's redemptive purposes in my life apart from a knowledge of God. And I want to say this, in relationship to a knowledge of God, which God has made manifest to us in the scriptures, that's where faith is affirmed to be real or not. You know, people will tell you they believe God. And I've been harping on this now for the last several weeks because I kind of wanted to come home. I get on a particular point and I like to just bring that point to bear on us until it becomes clear to you that the point itself needs to be understood as absurd or something to embrace. And for me, it is absurd. Absurd for the Christian to say he's a believer and does not believe the Bible. That's absurd to me. It's absurd to me that a person can say, well, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I really don't believe that the Bible is the word of God. To me, that's absurd. And at that point, there's a breakdown, isn't there, between an assumption of what faith is and what the Bible teaches is essential to the affirmation of authentic faith. If a person says, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe that God created the heavens and the earth in six literal days. Well, I'm sorry, you're in trouble. Because the failure to believe that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days may not seem like a problem to you, but it actually is a problem at the root of the matter, because if you can't trust that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, you certainly have no basis in trusting that God redeems your soul from hell. What grounds then do you have to trust God to deliver you from damnation if you can't believe that he created this thing in 6 days? Are you guys following what I'm saying? And then from the Genesis account all the way through the scriptures, I talk about how presently in our religious generation, it appears to me that there is this cognitive dissonance, this disconnect in the mind of the professing Christian to be able to say, I am a Christian, but I actually don't think Christianly. It's a secular worldview that is basically hostile to the testimony of Scripture, except the more sympathetic and sensual embrace of a Messiah or a Savior, of which the person intuitively knows they need some type of deliverance just in case they find themselves waking up in eternity on the wrong side of God. So it's a nice thing to kind of have Jesus as your Savior, but really I don't believe the propositions of the book. And what I'm saying, that kind of thinking is, is unreasonable thinking. It's unreasonable thinking that has entered into the church and it has destroyed the biblical concept of faith. And when you and I are thinking it through as we are doing, what you and I want to make sure that we do as we contemplate verse 3 is this. As Paul is praying that he would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men who do not believe the truth, as we're going to read some of the testimony, what you and I want to pray for is the effects of unreasonable and wicked men having its influence on us. So that we are walking around calling ourselves Christian, but in fact the matter, we are rooted in the same kind of unbelief the unreasonable person is. And we don't believe scripture either. That's the thing that we have to be careful to know. So, if I'm going to live in a way where I'm presenting my body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, I must have a rational, reasonable service. The word reasonable there is our Greek term, legozidmai, and it really means to be able to know why I do what I do in service to God. Now, go with me in your Bible to the book of Acts. I want to share with you just a couple of examples of what's taking place in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17, verse 2. So the Lord gave the disciples the commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel, as you know. So let's see what this thing of the preaching of faith is all about. What is the method and approach for which the apostle Paul and Peter and James and the rest went about seeking to spread the word? Listen to what it says in verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 17. And then the response in verses 4 and 5. I want you to see this. Are we there? Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. This is our context. Where was a synagogue of the who? Now, I already told you that the Jews for Paul is his major opponent, right? Watch this. And Paul, as his manner was, see, Paul already had a methodology and approach, went into them and 3 Sabbath days reasoned, there it is, are you ready? With them out of the scriptures. Do you see what he did? He took 21 days, 3 Sabbath days, to open the scriptures and try to show his Jewish constituency what the word of God said about the message of redemption, about the condition of mankind, about the Messiah, about his work of redemption on Calvary's tree. He didn't go in there pulling off some kind of magic trick or throwing up smoke and mirrors or creating some type of sideshow. He didn't come in there saying, listen, I'm the apostle and I've got the ability to raise the dead and open the eyes of the blind and heal the sick and create some kind of religious atmosphere. What did he do? He went in there and he immediately began to deal with them in terms of the mind, how we think, how we think. Look at the net effect. I'm in verse 3. Are you there? And here's his medium. He reasoned out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. Now watch this. And that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is what? Now, for those of us who are Christians, this is such a natural proposition that it's a song to our soul. We certainly believe that Jesus is the Christ. We certainly believe that it was necessary for him to suffer and to die and to rise again for us to have favor with God. We believe that, don't we? And yet, unreasonable and wicked men don't. Now watch how he works this out. And some of them believed, see it? And consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief priests, of the chief women, not a few. Do you see the effect that took place when the scriptures were open? And line upon line, they were reasoned through? Do you see what Paul did? He took 21 days to go through the Tanakh. I told you what that was. That was the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. And he began to show them that the scriptures that they say they believe, the scriptures you say you believe are pointing to Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah and the one who fulfilled all those scriptures. Now listen, he couldn't just go in there and say that, you know, off the cuff, ad hoc. He couldn't just say, Jesus is the Messiah. And if you don't believe, you're going to perish. Now that's a proposition. But what he had to do was reason with them and show them through the scriptures that this was so. And then that's our challenge as well. Men and women will be exposed or discovered to be believers or not as we open the scriptures and share with them the testimony of scripture concerning Jesus Christ. And so when Paul says, pray that we would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, well, the next verse will underscore this. Look at verse 5. Are you there? But the Jews, see it? Which what? Believe not. Watch this. Moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. I like the old King James. Lewd fellows of the baser sort. This is kind of like Hamlet's poetic language. And listen to what it says. And gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar. Now listen, those are unreasonable and wicked men, aren't they? Listen, all he's doing is opening the scriptures. All he's doing is demonstrating logically that the scriptures are pointing to this Christ who is Jesus, and that they cannot argue him legitimately out of his doctrine, because he's proving it line upon line, precept upon precept, very clearly, very reasonably, very rationally, as I'm talking to you now. And here's the thing. Reasonable, rational, propositional, true is the only way we can be saved. And reasonable, rational, propositional, true is the way you will find out whether or not people are believers or not. You cannot find out whether a person is a believer or not by empirical or emotional or existential or circumstantial events. You don't know who a believer is just because they say they are a believer. Oh, I had this marvelous experience the other night. An angel came to me. So what? What does an angel have to do with believing the gospel? Am I making some sense? So when people say I'm a Christian, you know, it's the moment they say that to me, it doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't even begin to mean a thing. I have to ask myself, do I even want to entertain the thought of asking them, what do you mean that you are a Christian? Because at that point, you know, I'm afraid that I'm going to lose them if I start using the reasoning skills necessary to discover whether or not there's credibility behind that assumption that they are a Christian. So, you know, as soon as they say it, they are under obligation to bear testimony to the truth. And quite frankly, you have the right, the moment a person says they are a Christian, to say, what do you mean? Tell me what you mean by you are a Christian. See what I'm getting? But now what we're doing is dialoguing. That's what the Greek word there means, to dialogue. Dialogizomai. It means to reason through. It means to talk about, to have discourse. Rational, logical discourse. But the Jews which believed not, moved in envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set the whole city in uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And it goes on and on and on. This is the context in which the church at Thessalonica was established. Go to chapter 18. I want to read a few more for you before we go on to our other points in our outline. It's the same thing. He's in chapter 18, the Apostle Paul, we read over in verses 1 through 4. After these things, Paul departed from Athens, came to Corinth. This here is where we have the Corinthian church, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius Caesar had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. This was the persecution of the Jews shortly after the crucifixion of Christ. And came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them. Now, what did he do? He was a tent maker. For by their occupation, they were tent makers. Look at verse 4. Now, watch this. Here it is. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. See it? And persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now, watch this. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in spirit and testified to the Jews, that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves, see it? What do you mean opposed themselves? They took a position of unreasonableness. They became unreasonable. They disagreed with the truth. Have you ever had that experience? When I was a young man, in my 18, 19, 20 years old, when God saved me, one of the things I did was immerse myself in scriptures, and I love to be in the realm of discussion and debate. Debate is not always that healthy, but sometimes it is if the debate is controlled and contained and civil. Sometimes debates are more heat than light, but in many cases where there's light, you have your senses exercised, don't you? Now watch this. Tell me if this is the truth. You can listen to a debate where one of the persons arguing for one position versus the other person arguing for another position. So long as you only hear one side, it sounds reasonable. Have you ever been in that quagmire, in that vulnerable place of listening to a particular argument on a particular subject, and the proponent of that subject is explaining that subject as they feel that they are capable of doing, and it's sounding very good? And then all of a sudden, here comes his opponent. And his opponent begins to say, respectfully, with regards to what my opponent was saying, he actually got it wrong on this point, that point, the other point, here, there, and the other. And then that whole straw man began to fall apart, didn't it? It just began to deconstruct. It had holes here, holes there, holes everywhere. Well, ladies and gentlemen, that's precisely what goes on in the Christian church. Not everybody preaches the gospel. Weren't you shocked one day you actually heard the gospel preached and explained in depth, where you had clarity on the person and work of Christ on a level you never had before, and it blew you away? See, and what you were asking when you got confronted with that experience was, what in the world was I doing all that other time? I thought I was saved. I thought I was doing fine. I come to find out I was believing a pack of lies. This is true. This is true. And this is why when we talk about the unreasonableness of unbelief in wicked men, and I'm pressing home to you to not fall prey to this laziness with which the Christian church can fall prey to, where in your own little circle where you have a system of beliefs that you have embraced and somebody told you that's Christianity, and that system of belief has not really went through the filter of a more comprehensive examination to determine whether or not the basis upon which that so-called Christian church is true or not is established on the Word of God. You may just very well think you're all right, but all you are is sincere. But you're sincerely wrong. You understand? And so sincerity is not, and see, this is where I call it the mental breakdown. And the mental breakdown is this, where when you begin to understand that Christianity is calling for reasonableness, and it's calling for intelligent people, it's calling for us to think, there are a whole lot of professing Christians who have a mental meltdown because they're being called to think now. And as a consequence, they're challenged because, you mean I really got to think? Why can't I just believe? Well, you can't believe authentically unless you think. See, your believing was a pagan sort of jumping off the cliff and embracing something that you could not affirm or deny as to being true. And that's not biblical Christianity, nor is it biblical faith. You know what the Bible says, right? The Bible says, if you continue in my word, John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36, then are you my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If you continue in my word. Now, what is Jesus saying? Disciples are taught ones. Disciples are people who sit at Jesus' feet and have the word of God explained to them, rightly dividing the word of truth so that men and women come to a real saving knowledge that grounds them in the truth. What you and I are doing right now is extremely important. Right now, what we are doing. Now, we are not taking a particular doctrine tonight and unpacking it, but we are dealing with antecedent things to doctrine, and that is faith versus unreasonableness. And the flawed assumption or hypothesis that faith is something other than reason. Faith is not something other than reason. Faith is the byproduct of reason. Faith is the byproduct of reasonable, propositional truth which comes from God. Am I making some sense? Faith is the fruit of logic. What do you mean? Well, you know, the word logic comes from the word logos. You do know that, right? Do you know that? Yeah, logic. I was talking to my brothers. I'm glad you said that, because I keep telling people, honest people ain't going to never go to hell. Always be honest. You'll never go to hell. I was telling my brothers last night outside, because we were talking about politics, and we were talking about the different offices that people hold in the land. We were rejoicing, as we were rejoicing in Sister Condoleezza Rice and her having made it to become Secretary of State. What a profound thing for an African-American woman to reach that level of status. The next status is presidency. And yet there is, on the part of some people, that secular offices, whether it's a judge or whether it's a lawyer or whether it's a legislator, whether it's a professor in college or higher learning universities or what have you, that they have a body of knowledge, a body of knowledge, a corpus of truth that is distinctly different from Scripture. And here's what I want you to know, Christian. There is no body of truth, no corpus of knowledge, no body of truth anywhere in the world that does not have its derivatives in the Word of God. There's nothing in the world, no system, no knowledge, no discipline, no office, no station that is based upon truth, even in the secular realm, that doesn't have its origins and derivatives in biblical truth. And this is the claim of Scripture. The claim of Scripture is, in the beginning was the Logos. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with Theos. And the Logos was Theos. The same was in the beginning. God and His Word. The Word and God are one. This is how God reveals Himself to us as the true and the living God. The God who has revealed Himself to mankind. I'm not talking about animals. I talk about that on Sunday when we talk about demon-possessed dogs and cats. but I'm talking about creatures whom God made in His own image and in His own likeness, whom He breathed into their nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And immediately upon creating him, God talked to him. God didn't have to teach him how to talk. He didn't have to teach him how to read. God didn't have to tutor him. As soon as He created man, He started giving man commands and promises. Are you guys following me? He did not do that with any of His other creatures. He made man in His image and likeness. And one of the prodigious attributes of God, essential to a true knowledge of God, is intelligence. God is a rational being. He is supra-rational. He's transcendently rational, but God is a rational being. That means when we say that God is the Logos, we are talking about the origin and epitome of reason. Now, if you have a PhD in some major, major discipline like, you know, quantum physics, then you went through all of the disciplines all the way down to basic physics, basic biology, basic math, all of these sort of basic skill sets that we learn in high school and college, right? But you're way up there in the stratosphere of these disciplines. Your language is different than ours down here. But there is a relative connection between the language up there and the base root language down here. There's no way to get there except for through here. Am I making some sense? And you would be perpetrating a fraud if you are walking around as the greatest quantum physicist and are able to use language describing the universe in a way in which most of us common peons can't even understand whatsoever, because you aren't disclosing the bridge between the way we think about phenomena and the way you think about phenomena. But there is a bridge, and there is a spectrum of knowledge that allows us to get where you are. But if you're like God, even though you're in that realm, that stratosphere, you should be able to talk to us where we are. Am I making some sense? If you're like God, you should be able to break down all of those highfalutin terms and concepts which you have earned, because God has given you the material to construct and formulate these ideas and these arguments that led to that particular discipline, which discipline will disappear in a decade or two, you know, giving way to a new discipline, which is an ever unfolding body of information that only affirms the infinite nature of God in his essence, who himself is perfect, infinite knowledge. When John said in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, he wasn't sending us on some Gnostic, esoteric, ego, you know, centric journey. He was simply telling us that when God created us, you and me, he created us so compatible to him that all we need to do is talk to him and let him talk to us. Did you hear what I just said? We don't have to try to enter into some type of eons or some type of system of ascendance to knowledge through angels or demons or mysticism or tarot cards or crystal balls or some other esoteric method. All we need to do is say, Lord, speak to me. And God's already done that. He's done that by giving us his word. He did that when he created the first man in his own image. And he breathed into his nostrils the ruah, the breath of life, so that not only is this man a rational breathing creature like all the other animals, he is a living soul, and he is also a soul that's created in God's image with rationale, thinking capacities, the ability to propose things and to assume things and to deduce and to adduce and to deduce things and recognize what if I do this, if I do this, that'll happen. If I do the other thing, that'll happen. If I don't do this, that'll happen. Only human beings can think like that because they're made in the image of God. Animals don't do that. Are you guys following me? Animals don't pick up books to find out how to drive a car or do any such thing. But from the beginning of time to this very hour, the human race has been bound by knowledge. When God created Adam and Eve, he created them with the capacity to acquire infinite knowledge. I'm getting into our systematic theology class when we get back there, but you guys know this already. When he created Adam and Eve, he created them with the capacity to communicate with the infinite mind immediately. There was no mediator between Adam and God. Adam could talk to God. God could talk right back to Adam. There was no mediator. There was no waiting. In our sinful condition, when we don't know something, we got to pray about it. Then we got to read. And because our minds are contaminated by sin, we got to ask God for what? Understanding. Then we got to wait for understanding, right? And sometimes he'll give it to us as we wait for understanding. And sometimes he has to give it to us through the pastor or somebody else. And we wait, and it's like, wow, now I understand that passage, right? But it took 5 years to come to that understanding. So what is God doing? He's working with us in our fallen condition. But prior to the fall, all understanding came instantly upon request, because there was no filter between us and God called sin. I could talk to God, God could talk to me, and immediately upon that discourse, I knew what I needed to know. What potential Adam and Eve had to know like God knew, because their source of knowledge was God himself. But somehow the devil came in and tricked them and said, no, you will acquire more satisfactory knowledge from a tree than from God. It was the tree that God said, if you take this course, you will learn, but it will be painful and the consequences will be damnable. That's where we are today. We are now in that realm of experiential, empirical knowledge because we chose to go the route of a tree of the knowledge of good and evil versus direct conversation with an infinite God with whom we had access because there was no breach. Think about having a father who was more than willing to tell you immediately the answer to everything. You would be something else, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you be something else if God would just give you the answer to everything? But since we ate the tree, we have been struggling through knowledge mixed with the curse. The depravity of our nature. Sin dominating it so much that even when God has brought us into a redemptive state like we are now, we struggle with regeneration and deterioration at the same time. We struggle with regeneration and deterioration at the same time. Regeneration is the work of God's grace in renewing our minds, renewing our heart, renewing our spirit, and bringing us into a saving knowledge of Christ by and by via the Word of God, like we're talking about tonight. We're learning things which shapes our understanding, broadens our horizon, gives us a greater clarity of God. But that very knowledge that you are acquiring right now can diminish tomorrow by something taking it away. See, the struggle is regeneration and degeneration. Am I making sense out of it, Brother Zay? That's right. And see, so where we are now is we are in a tension. The tension is continually doing what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31. Continue in my word. Continue feeding on my word. Continue communing in my word. Continue growing in my word. As you grow in the word, you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. It will liberate you from all of the bondages that come from our fallen system, our fallen nature, and adversaries who would want to keep you from knowing the truth. So, I say that to say this. Faith is not unreasonable. You may argue that faith and reason are not the same thing as what we call equally synonymous. But there's no way for me to have a conviction of what's right. Because that's what faith is. Isn't it? Faith is the conviction of things hoped for. And the evidence, the tangible present evidence of things not seen. Now follow this now. I'm done. I'll open the floor for questions before we close. To have faith is to have an assurance of what God has said. That's what faith is. Faith is having an assurance of what God has said. There can be no faith apart from knowledge. Faith comes by and hearing by. So the fruit of faith or the fruit of knowledge is faith. If I am a believer, I believe something, right? And what I believe are propositions that lead me to the reality of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And what we have to be careful of is falling prey to this notion of unreasonable faith. Unreasonable faith. Deliver us from unreasonable men, wicked men, and deliver us from unreasonable faith. Go back to our text. I'm just about to close there. So the Apostle Paul says this in the latter part of verse 2, and this need not be developed much if you think it through, but I will make a couple comments just for those of you who are visitors with us if you've never heard it before. The last line in verse 2 is, for all men have not what? That's right. That's logical, isn't it? Is that logical? Have you fallen under the false assumption that everybody has some kind of faith? Have you been told that everybody has some type of faith? Well, if you just take the scriptures verbatim, what it says is not all men have faith, right? And so we can take that one or two ways. Not all men have this kind of faith. And what we mean by this kind of faith is faith in God. faith in Christ, faith in the truth, faith in the scriptures. Are you guys following me? Not all men believe, because the opposite side of the coin of faith is what? Believing. If you are a believer, you're a person who has what? Faith. If you have faith, you are called a what? Believer. And obviously Christians don't believe everything. What we believe is what God says. And so what Paul is saying is, we want to be delivered from people who pretend to know truth, but in reality are unbelievers. Because not everyone has faith. Whoa. Now watch this. You sit under a pastor for 20 years. And then you come to discover that that pastor doesn't believe the Bible. And in an uninformed mind, here's what you would say. Well, he used to. No, he never did. He never did. He pretended. And what he did was use the scriptures to build a religious system, but he didn't believe the word. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? You don't really believe the scriptures when one day you walk away from them. It's not possible. That's not possible, because faith is a gift from God. Faith is a gift from God. Faith is a gift from God. And so when that person walks away from the faith and says, I'm an atheist, or I'm an agnostic, and I don't believe that this is the infallible word of God, I don't believe that it's without flaw, I don't believe anymore, all that stuff I used to say because I learned it in seminary. Well, what he's saying is, I never did have faith in the first place. And then you are shaken up because the medium between your Christian experience and what the scriptures truly teach is an individual who didn't believe the word. And now you're challenged as to what was that all about. But what the Bible teaches us is there are men and women who enter into the church and take up the Bible and share it with people as if they are believers, but in fact they are not believers. What is the one big sterling example that we have in the New Testament? Judas Iscariot, right? Judas Iscariot is a perfect example of an unbeliever. He was a devil. Jesus said that. He never believed. He was simply going along for the ride to get what he could get out of it until he was exposed. He would have been a tragedy as an apostle establishing local churches, wouldn't he? And yet we have lots of local churches like that. So the warning that comes out of the text is, when you are listening to men or women who allege to be believers, this you must know. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, is actually in the kingdom of God. And it will require, as Paul is saying, deliver us from unreasonable and wicked men. It will require you praying for discernment, you praying for patience, you praying to listen long enough to determine whether or not an individual actually really believes the book. Now, in order for you to really be able to take that person through the acid test, you have to be knowledgeable enough in the scriptures to be able to challenge them. Because people sit under false prophets and false teachers for decades because they don't know how to challenge them. Pastor, I heard you say this, and you didn't actually show us in the scriptures where it was. Can you show me in the Bible where that statement came from? And see, as soon as he gets defensive, you already know. He's functioning in a very unprincipled fashion. He doesn't have the liberty to make propositions or statements about what he believes the Bible says without being able to prove it from the scriptures. He doesn't have that liberty. But you also don't have the liberty to simply sit there and listen to it, hook, line, and sinker, as if it's the God honest truth without being able to test it. Am I making some sense? It's extremely important. Because see, you know where we are right now? Right now, at this moment, is much more of a spirit anointed moment than most people would, as it were, suggest what it means to be in the presence of the Spirit. You know, when we go through all the emotions, hoopla, all the crying and whining and all that, dancing. And right now, we're in much more of a Spirit anointed presence because we are focusing on biblical truth. And God has been pleased to set aside our human weaknesses and bring us into a crystal clear focus on this concept of faith for just a moment. Once we close in prayer, you will be challenged by the clouds and the turbulence and the winds and all of the distractions out there as to whether or not you can take this study and build on it and strengthen yourself and come to a greater understanding of the concept of faith. But just remember, faith and reason are not at odds. They are not antithesis. And faith and unreasonable men, they can't coexist in the same place. You can't be a believer and be unreasonable. Any questions before we close?